Christ, by what He did, has delivered us from the power of Satan, who held us in bondage by fear of death. Christ has given us life that will never end. And yet, when we think about our world today, we think about how many have never heard the name of Jesus and who face death's dark hour without the comfort that He brings. We are certainly much to do in every generation, and that is true of our generation as well. I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. On this 60th anniversary of D-Day, it would be impossible not to recognize that many of the great moments in history were made possible by thousands, indeed tens and hundreds of thousands of individuals committed to the right cause. Not just the generals, not just the people with famous names, but people whose names the world forgets. And so it is with the history recorded in the Scripture. Persons long forgotten in man's records have their names inscribed in God's sacred history. We learn that God not only rules the course of nations and the major movements of history, but He also observes and empowers the individual in His service to God's cause, wherever he may be, however difficult the task, however much it might seem to be in a corner, or whether a person might be part of many thousands that are devoted to the same cause, God does not forget them. God takes notice. And so when you come to a chapter like Nehemiah 3 in your daily Bible reading, and there are a lot of chapters like this, if you've been following your daily Bible reading schedule, you come across chapters like this, with a host of unfamiliar names. And all those names, names that really are not so much part of our culture, most of them, can send you packing to the next chapter and cause you to miss what God has in that chapter for you. I think we'll find that God has a point to make in this chapter that will resonate with all of us. According to Ephesians 4, pastors are to be equipping the saints under the work of the ministry so that they all can be building up the body of Christ toward Christ-like maturity. That means God gets His work done not just through the leaders. And a lot of times leaders get credit and blame that they don't deserve. But He gets work done through every believer that is willing to put his or her shoulder to the plow and give himself or herself to God's work in God's harvest field. The excavations of this area of Jerusalem revealed that the wall that Nehemiah led these people to build was roughly 8 feet thick. And the work was done very quickly. That required effective and organized leadership on the one hand, but it also required a host of willing hands, people who could see that this was something God wanted done and who pitched in with everything they had. What was true in Nehemiah's day is true in our day. And so I want to talk to you this evening from this chapter on the topic of servant workers. Servant workers. And these are the truths we're going to see regarding this work in Nehemiah's day, and regarding the work that we would engage in for the Lord today. First, the sanctity of the work. The sanctity of the work. Second, the diversity of workers. The diversity of workers. Sometimes we think we have to be a certain kind of person to be involved in serving God. Other than belonging to His people, God uses all kinds of people, all kinds of personality types and backgrounds. Third, the personal responsibility for the work. Personal responsibility for the work. Fourth, the refusal of some to help. And then finally, the extra dedication of others that made up the difference. So let's first look at the sanctity of the work. And because I'm a little bit chicken, having come off just a few weeks ago, graduations where it's always a challenge to read off the names and make sure you don't pronounce them wrong. I actually have in my Cambridge Bible a proper pronunciation, but I'm not sure I could do it under pressure with all these names. So what I'm going to do is just kind of light down and see the patterns here instead of trying to stumble through all of the names. In verse 1, we read these words pointing to the sanctity of this work. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Mia they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananiel. Notice twice in this verse we have reference to their sanctifying this work. In other words, they set it apart to the Lord. They gave it to Him because they were doing it for Him. They recognized that the work they were doing was His by ownership. And as such, He was in control. He was the real boss. And to Him they were accountable, not just to Nehemiah, but to God Himself. And to Him they looked for blessing. Whether you are really serving the Lord in what you do makes all the difference in the world in the kind of work that you do. If you know that what you are doing in your service is what God has called you to do, it's clear that He's led you, and by the will of God you have put your hand to it, then certainly ought to be work that you have sanctified to Him, that you set apart to Him. Now perhaps you've discovered, and I'm sure all of you who have worked any length of time have discovered, that there's a whole lot of endeavor, of effort, within the calling that God has given you that's really no fun at all. In fact, some of it's just boring. Some of you children are learning that with your chores. It's boring to make up your bed every day. It's boring to clean up your room. It's boring to put your dirty clothes where they belong instead of making a slave out of your mom. It's boring to mow the grass. It's not boring, I know, when you're young, but by the time you're old enough to do it all the time. There are a lot of hard things and boring things and mundane things that nonetheless are things that must be done within the will of God. So every morning when you wake up and you give yourself to the Lord and you consider what God has given you to do it heartily as to the Lord. You might even pray. And I would encourage you to do that as soon as you come to consciousness when you wake up in the morning. It might help you get over your bad attitude about the alarm clock. Is to pray to God and dedicate that day to Him and say, God, I'm serving You today. And don't let me do anything that would dishonor You. And help me do what I do in a way that shows that I love You. And Lord, prosper the work so that it actually advances Your cause in the earth. Lord, don't let it just be punching a time clock. Don't let it be just survival. Don't let it be just so I can put food in my mouth. And I can't think of a more depressing way to spend your life is just to work, just so you can put food in your mouth. We need food in our mouth, but certainly we need more than that to motivate us to get out of bed every day. And so these men sanctified the work to God. They set it apart to Him. And the Scriptures call upon us to look at our work this way, whatever we do. In fact, Paul, when he talks to slaves, I mean, think about it. You may consider yourself a slave. I remember once when I was in my art major and working in art. You know, art sometimes is considered to be a very glamorous kind of life. You know, it's the... Because I guess because wealthy people are the ones that can afford to buy it. They think that, well, artists, you know, they have the life. And I remember a fellow artist who was far more talented than I, he's still doing it, made the comment once that making a living as an artist is veritable serfdom. And perhaps you feel that way about your work. It's veritable serfdom. It's slavery. It's hard. Well, Paul has a word for you. He says servants or bond slaves. Obey in all things, this is Colossians 3:22-25. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Do it from the soul, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward, the complete return of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Think of it. When you give yourself to the Lord and you give your work to Him within the will of God, you know you're doing what God wants you to do. You're working for more than a paycheck. You're working for more than to pay your mortgage. You're working for God. And God will bless you for it. And God will use you in it. And He will invest your work with a sanctity and a significance far beyond what it could possibly have for someone who doesn't know God and isn't serving God. How do you know that this building of the wall is really God's work? Well, it's clear from what we've learned in Nehemiah's book so far that building the wall at this time was God's will. He had given this whole matter to prayer. He had learned of the need. We've seen his godly response to desperate need. He went to God in prayer for months. And every step was a step bathed in prayer. He was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And when he presented the work, he presented it in that way. This is what God wants us to do. A city without walls in the ancient world was defenseless. And Jerusalem without walls was not only defenseless, but it was a reproach, not just to the nation, but to their God. They were to be God's representatives on earth. They were His people. He had judged them in the Babylonian captivity because they had dishonored Him with pagan idolatry. But now they're moved back into the country and it's time for them to take up His testimony in the earth. There is a correspondence between the state of God's people today and that of the situation in Nehemiah's time. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the people of God. The church is not a product of man's ideas. Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." It is God's design. Christ is building His church. It is not an institution. It is not an organization. It is an organism. It is a body. It is living, and Christ is the head. And yet, as you look around in our country and even around the world, so often those that are part of the church, the body of Christ, are suffering a time of reproach. There is much that's broken down. There's much that is a dishonor to God. The unsaved can rightly point the finger and say, "Look, it's full of hypocrites." They can rightly sit back and cross their arms and say, "There's nothing happening there. It's trivial. It's powerless. God died or something because it doesn't seem clear that He's active in His church." When God shows you the reproach of His people and you go to His Word and you see what the church ought to be, and His will becomes clear, it becomes clear that there are many tasks to be done to rebuild what has become a reproach before the unbelieving world. As we look through the Scriptures, we've looked at them this year, and we're studying through the book of Acts for this reason. In Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 3, "Unto Him be glory in the church." The glory of God is at stake. As we look at the book of Acts and see what that church ought to be and what it ought to be active doing, and we compare that to what we see, and we seek to draw ourselves as a local church body into conformity with what the Word of God teaches, we find that there's all kinds of work to be done. And the Spirit of God, according to the Scripture, has given each of us gifts to use in doing that work. What does God want you to be busy doing? The Scripture calls upon every saint to be equipped to serve. Every believer to be busy in the work of the Lord, the work of the ministry. What gifts has He given to you? What burdens has He put on your heart? Those gifts that God has given you, they're not yours to keep. They're not yours just to enjoy for yourself. They are yours to use for the good of others and in love to build them up so that they become more Christ-like to the glory of Christ. What burdens has God given you? What opportunities, what open doors has He placed in your path? These indicate God's sacred call for you. And to neglect that call, to be distracted with a thousand things that are less important, is to blaspheme God, not just with words, but with your entire life. What are you alive for? In whatever days God gives you on this earth, and the days are numbered, you don't know the number, I don't know the number of my days, this could be my last. Those six students that died yesterday, they had no earthly clue that that would be their last. Think of the hundreds and hundreds of teams like that that have crisscrossed our nation. But what are you doing with the life God has given to you? What are you doing with the gifts He has given to you? The health, the strength, the intellect, the opportunities. Those are indicators of what God has for you to do. And as you bathe those opportunities in prayer, as you search the Scriptures, as you seek to interact with others and seek wise counsel, God will direct you in the path you should go. And you should walk it with all your heart, with great zeal and service of God. The problem is so many professing believers are too busy trying to build their bank account, too busy trying to increase their vacation time, too busy with all the things that the world seek after to be serving God. I mean, you see billboards about what you're going to do when you retire. And there you see a beautifully manicured green with a little white ball on it. And a man dressed in his golf outfit, spending his final years on earth, beating a little ball and knocking it into a little hole with a little yellow flag. And then there's some kind of caption about, this is the life. No, it's not. That's to make your life trivialized. I'm not saying never play golf, and it's easy for me to talk about golf because I don't play. But we can make it hunting or fishing or gathering shells or doing any number of things we might do. These things are fine for little hobbies, but they're not fine for giving away your life. What about those who say, I'm retired now. Now it's time for me to get in my RV and travel the universe. And I'm going to spend the last 20 years of my breath hooking up in little campsites and talking to other people who have quit living life and started wasting it. Use your life for Christ. Serve. Serve. There's a sacred calling that God has given every single one of us who belong to Christ. Live it to the hilt. Don't waste your life. Second, besides the sacredness of the work, we see the diversity of the workers. They come from diverse vocations. This wasn't a task just for builders or one class or another. We've seen in verse 1 that priests were involved. We see reference to them again in verse 22. After him repaired the priest and the men of the plain. And then again in verse 28, a reference to the priest. From above the horse gate repaired the priest, everyone over his house. And so here you have those that are called to ministry, the ministry of worship, the service of worship. But there are none too holy to dirty their hands with menial labor, because menial labor is holy work when it is done for God at God's command. These priests got in there and got busy building the wall, wearing calluses on hands that maybe hadn't had them before. And then there are others who were the merchant class. We see in verse 8 and verse 31 and verse 32 have reference to goldsmiths. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. And along with them was Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. And they fortified Jerusalem under the broad wall. in verses 31 and 32. I told you I was going to jump around. I'm probably going to get in all the names anyway, just in a different order. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, under the place of the Nethinims, and the merchants over against the gate, Mithkad, to the going up of the corner. And so here you have goldsmiths and merchants and apothecaries. And so these are men that are businessmen. If you want to find people that are busy, find a businessman, particularly a guy that's got his own business. You know, a lot of times that's put out in advertisement. Wouldn't you like to be your own boss? And those who have been their own boss say, that's not nearly as fun as it looks. And so these men, though, weren't too involved in business to help. They weren't too enamored with wealth. They weren't too soft to rough up their hands with building stone walls. Good business is to be busy doing good. I know we have a lot of businessmen in our congregation. God didn't give you your business just for the secular side of it. You might be building houses. You might be building roads. You might be selling real estate. You might be doing any number. You might be an accountant. God didn't give you that work just to make money. God gave you that work to serve Him. And there are people you're going to meet and people you're going to rescue that no one else has a corner on. There are people that you're going to influence and lives you're going to save if you're busy doing the Lord's work that nobody else is appointed to reach. Make sure in your business that you're really serving God and not self. That, by the way, will keep you honest in your business. It'll keep you behaving right in the marketplace and not just in the sanctuary. And it'll keep your perspective on why you do what you do. And then we find that the rulers were also involved. In verse 9, next unto him repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. In verse 12, next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Haloshesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. In verse 14, the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the part of Beth Hakkerem. He built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. We find similar reference in verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 17, in verse 18, verse 19. Rulers, they were not too important to serve. You know, sometimes those that God puts into places of authority get kind of a God complex. They get to thinking of themselves higher than they ought to think. They take liberties they ought never take. And they excuse themselves from labor that everybody ought to be involved in because they think they're too good for it. And rulers in Christ's kingdom, those that lead are to be servant leaders. They're to be able to say with Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ." They're to set an example to the flock. Shepherds lead sheep. They don't drive them. And sheep need to be able to walk where the shepherds walk. We have servant leaders in God's kingdom. And these rulers engaged in the task, they weren't too important to serve. Besides diverse vocations, we see that there is diverse origins or diverse backgrounds. In verse 2, we see that there are men of Jericho that came to help build. In verse 5, we have reference to the Tekoites. That was the hometown of Amos. They came and helped build. In verse 7, we have reference to the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah under the throne of the governor on this side of the river. You remember, if this is referring to the Gibeonites, they were the ones that came and deceived Joshua. And instead of being conquered, were made slaves. And so they enter the biblical record as deceivers, as Canaanites that were deceivers. And yet God weaves them into the people of God. And here they have taken up the task of serving God. It reminds us that whatever our past is, by the grace of God, We can be involved in the cause of God to His glory. In verse 13, we have a reference to the inhabitants of Zenoa. In verse 14, the ruler of the part of Beth Hakkerem. In verses 15 and 19, reference to Mizpah. In verse 16, the ruler of the half part of Beth Zur. In verse 17 and 18, Keilah, the men of Keilah were involved. In verse 22, the men of the plain. And then verse 26, the Nethinims. In other words, these people were from all over. They didn't look at Jerusalem and said, well, that's just a problem for Jerusalem. If you live in Jerusalem, that's yours to worry about. But we're not going to help because we live over here in Tekoa. Or we live over in Jericho. We're not worrying about Jerusalem. And they realized that no man is an island. And they hadn't developed that spirit of serving God only in terms of their own town, their own group, and their own party. You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we begin serving fundamentalism instead of God. We serve Hampton Park instead of God, or Bob Jones instead of God, or Greenville instead of God. And we need to realize that God's work is going on all over the world. And by God's call to take up the work that needs to be done. It's not possible that all of us for our lifetime are supposed to be here. There are people growing up here where God is preparing you a place in India or China or the British Isles or Africa or Asia or Canada. Not everybody's supposed to be here in Greenville. These people were from diverse backgrounds. And they served God because there was a need. And then in verse 12, we actually have a reference to a man named Shallum. And we're told that he and his daughters were helping to build the wall. Now, the commentators are disagree on what this actually means because it's so unusual for the women in this culture to be involved in this kind of work. They note that this man was the ruler of half of Jerusalem, and so that the reference to his daughters may actually be a reference to the small villages or representatives from the small villages in the area, because villages and towns were referred to in a feminine case. That may, in fact, however, indicate how committed everyone was to the work and how desperately they needed workers. So much so that even this man's daughters participated, despite the general custom otherwise. So I'd like to make application along that way, because there is hard work to be done for God, not just by men, but by women. It's clear from the scriptures that there is work that women must do and must take up. Sometimes in the absence of men that will do it, sometimes because it's an area that women do best. We live in an era that has neglected and despised work and the contribution of women. They think that unless women are doing work that men have historically typically done, that somehow the women are second class. And that's not true at all. You take the heavy work that must be done to manage a household and rear children into adulthood. I can guarantee you that the men sitting in the audience are very glad to be out in the workaday world versus doing what the women that keep the home are having to do at home. It's hard work. It's 24/7. There's no let up. It is not small in the effort it requires or the skill that it requires. It is not small in the far reaching effect that it has. How often God records who the mothers were of the various kings in biblical history. As if to say, if you want to have insight into why this man came to be as he was, you need to know who his mother is. Look, if you serve in the home, there's no telling how far-reaching your influence will be. And we live in an era of children that are reared by daycares and by strangers, instead of by parents. And I know it's a hard time. We have a lot of families that have been split up and a lot of single parenting, and it tears a mother's heart or a father's heart. But look, there's hard work and significant work and important work to be done that doesn't give you a paycheck in terms of money, but gives you a paycheck in terms of lives salvaged and lives invested with an eternal purpose. And indeed, that work will reach the far corners of the earth if it's done in a way that glorifies God. These women were involved in the work. There are many needs to be met and much service to be rendered by women of God. Work that does not require their usurping authority over a man. You know, in the New Testament, we have some references to women like Philip's daughters. They were all prophetesses. You know, we read a verse like that and we go, oh, no. You know, women preachers. They were women prophets. You say, well, how can that be? Well, they were women prophets. It doesn't mean they usurped authority over men. The Bible's clear that women aren't to be teaching men. But there are a whole bunch of people to be taught besides men, have you noticed? And that teaching needs to be going on. And so God may have gifted you as a woman in teaching. I would say preaching, but that's kind of what a prophet is, but not preaching to men, but preaching to kids and preaching to other young ladies. The older women, Titus 2, are supposed to be training the younger women. How many times would a young wife and mother love to go to an older woman and get some advice as to how this is done? I mean, we all, as we rear children and face things we thought we knew the answer to, and we find out it's a lot more difficult, highly value good insight from those who've been there before. It's a crying need of our churches. So often pastors are burdened down with women coming for advice. And they would be far better served if we could say, well, Mrs. So-and-so can help you because she's wise. And she will give you instruction. And it can help men avoid some of the pitfalls of counseling women. And those kinds of things come up all the time. So there's work that women need to do. And then in verse 11, we have reference to Melchijah, the son of Harim. You might want to jot down the cross-reference of Ezra 10:31, because this was a man who had done wrong in marrying a pagan wife and had repented. And so here we have a man a few years later that's been restored. He was a wrongdoer. He received discipline from the people of God, and he got things right, and now he's engaged in the work. You may be a person that is, you've really messed up. You've made some really bad decisions. You've gotten into some deep sin, perhaps. Perhaps you've torn up your family. But you've repented, and God has brought you back into the family of faith. Don't think that God doesn't have anything for you to do, because He does. He's a master of restoring people. There might be some things that you're barred from. You know, a man that doesn't have a reputation as a one-woman man can't be a pastor. But there are other things that he can do. There are other ways that he can serve. And if you've repented and come back to the Lord and been restored, there's all kinds of ministry that needs to be done. And God can bless you in doing it. Third, I want us to see the personal responsibility for the work that these people took. We find multiple reference to their building the section of the wall that was near their own home. In verse 23, after him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. And after him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaziah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. We see similar reference in verse 28 to the work that the priests did by the horse gate, every one against his house. Or in verse 29, Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. And then in verse 30, after him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalath, another piece, and after him repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. And so these people took responsibility for that which was nearest their home. You realize how you serve, God directly affects your family. The best thing you can do for your family is to involve them in what is really the work of the Lord. A family can become every bit as self-centered as an individual does. I've seen families do this. They'll take the reality that God has established the family. The husband is the head of the family and the wife his helpmeet and helper suitable to him. And they're to rear their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And that family just closes themselves off from all other believers and all other causes. Well, that's not right. Because the Scripture makes clear that we are part of the whole body of Christ. And I don't have obligation just to my family, but to the whole church of God. Certainly, if I lose my family, the whole church suffers. And my first responsibility is that circle right around me, the tightest circle around me. But then there's concentric circles out from there. And I need to teach my family that we don't just live for one another. I listen to some families talk, and it's like they teach their children how important family is, but they teach them that family is more important than anything. It's a family idolatry. And all they do is heap to themselves vacations and time together and all this, and they ignore those that are lost. And they ignore the needs among the people of God. Look, teach your family to serve. You've heard the saying, the family that prays together stays together. Well, the family that works and serves God together stays together. Teach your children to serve God while they're serving alongside of you, shoulder to shoulder, so that when they grow up to have their own family, they know why they're alive. They're not alive for a family dynasty. They're alive for the eternal kingdom of God and to advance it in the earth. We need that sense of accountability to others, not just to help me in my weaknesses, but to minister to my strengths, minister with my strengths. What I do or neglect to do will eventually come home. And let's draw this lesson as well from this personal responsibility they took to build the wall near their home. Serve God where you are. I was up at Northland this week and got to renew fellowship with a number of friends who've been serving God for a long time. And one of the things that Les Olala likes to say is, be where you are. In other words, don't have your eye wandering to and distracted by things around you and other places and other kinds of opportunities. If God has put you in a place, serve God where you are. Don't let what you hope to do in the future distract you from what you need to be doing today. So much needs to be done in your neighborhood, in your generation, and in our church. So we need to each take our place where the work needs to be done and focus our energies on the task at hand. And the person that is faithful in what may seem small today will find God has more for him tomorrow. And let me say this to those of you that are right at the brink of perhaps leaving home and going into your vocation, or perhaps you're starting off on your own. That age is fraught with temptation, and it's easy to get your sights on the wrong thing. And I remember that I was a junior in college when I realized that God wanted me to preach. It's in pulpit speech that I realized it. And part of what God used was my wanting my life to matter. And not just to live my life and its significance be washed away with the passing kingdoms and matters of this world, but something that would last forever. Now, part of that was good, but part of that was pride. Part of that was that I wanted to be a great preacher. You know, I was reading these great preachers and saying, well, I want to be a great preacher like this. I want to be published someday. Just arrogance. I mean, I look back and say, oh, it's embarrassing to talk about it. And yet, over time, the Lord taught me, and he used the verse that is in Jeremiah, where God says to Baruch, who's worried because everything's fallen apart. The Babylonians are coming in, and he's trying to serve Jeremiah, and yet the world is falling apart for him. And God says, "Seekest thou great things for yourself? Seek them not." And that verse just hammered in my head. And God took us through a time where he just hamstrung us so bad and humbled us so much and brought us through grief necessary to make us just kind of prostrate before him, saying, "God, just take us wherever you want us to go. No strings attached. And we'll just serve you wherever. And I don't care. I don't care where it is. Just, Lord, lead me." And each of us need to have that kind of attitude. We need to reach the point of being humble, of just serving God where you are. Don't try to be great. Be faithful. Serve the Lord. Let him determine where you should be. Because life is not about how great you are. Because none of us are great. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And there's not one of us that is capable for tasks that will really matter and bringing change in lives that will really last. Not one of us is capable of that. It is only as we lay ourselves out before God and let him use us that we can be used. So we each need to take that responsibility. And sometimes you say, "Well, you know, what can I do to serve?" When I was in church planning, I had people come up, "Well, you know, if I join your church, could I be a deacon? Because, you know, I really want to serve the Lord." Or people come and say, "Well, you know, how many times can I sing a solo in the church? Because, you know, God's given me a gift of music and I really want to use it." Well, think of all the people that can sing solos in this church. You know, the schedule is such you sing about once a quarter. You want to use your gift more than once a quarter. You don't have to be a deacon to serve. Serve where God puts you. There's all kinds of things that need to be done. There are people that need to be encouraged. There are people that need to be prayed for. There's neighbors that need to be won to Christ. There's labors that need to be done. And you don't need a position for it. You don't need accolades for it. You just know it needs to be done. These people built the section of wall that was by their house. And then fourth, the refusal of some to help. We'll move along here. Verse 5, speaking of the Tekoites, "But their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord." What a picturesque way of showing that stubborn, proud refusal to do what the Lord wanted them to do. Their nobles. The work of the Lord, that word translated Lord, may actually be referring to the masters, that is the foreman on the job. It's not totally clear in the underlying text. But the point is that these men thought themselves too good for the work. The most common reason for having no time to take part in God's work is nothing but self-centered pride. Too many professing believers want to do it their way or no way, instead of asking what God would have them do and submitting to those that God would have them follow. It's for sure that these rulers wished later they had humbled themselves for the work, because God, the God of heaven, took note of their dereliction of duty. They earned for themselves the eternal disapproval of God. It wasn't just what Nehemiah noticed, but what God wanted him to record for all time. And the word of God will never pass away. Those names, those rulers are there as those who would not bow their necks to the work. The refusal of some to help. But verse 27, we learn that there is the extra dedication of others. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece. They finished the initial work they had done, and then they repaired more. It's significant that they seem to have made up what their nobles lacked. And the fact is, whatever one worker refuses to do has to be taken up by another. And thankfully, there are usually some choice servants of God willing to do what others should have done. You'll find a number of names of individuals and of groups of people who repaired more than one section of the wall. They went the extra mile. They went above board. Why? Verse 20 says they earnestly repaired. They were zealous for the work that needed to be done. Extra dedication. We all need to be one of those. Boy, what a thing to give your life for, to serve God. You know, if you were called up, if President Bush were reelected and you were called up to serve in his administration, you would consider that a high honor. What about serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What about serving the God of the universe? That's worth living and dying for. That's worth giving everything for. Certainly, every dedication we can muster. Too many people are zealous about non-essentials and apathetic about what matters. Learn from chapter 3 of Nehemiah that God knows your name, too. And God has a purpose for you to fulfill. Your job and mine is to make God's priorities our priorities. To get on the team. To get working. So that the job that God wants done gets done. And you can be sure that God will not be unrighteous to forget what you have done in service to Him. May we all be faithful servant workers for the glory of our Lord.